We've come now to the end of our studies. And just a few verses that I want to use in Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. And verses 2 to 6. Just a short passage. And I just want to use them as a springboard into some things that I think it would be good for us to give some attention to. Chapter 4 then, and verse 2. Continue in prayer, and watch in the same, with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the secret of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. And then Paul passes into this section, very personal section, speaking of different individuals. So just those few short verses. And in my notes, or in the outline, I've just referred to these as being God's agent in every relationship, and coming down now into the relationship of partners, and then as neighbours. What do I mean by partners? Well, I'm really thinking about our partnership with God and with God's people. To me, prayer is still a mystery. You can speak of aspects of prayer and understand aspects, but there are some other aspects of prayer where it really is still a mystery. It's a secret. You can't provide just simply a logical reason why these things should happen in a certain order. One of the first instances of prayer is way back, like most first instances are, in the book of Genesis. Where it, in Genesis chapter 4, after man's sin and the entrance of sin into our world, man begins to experience things, obviously, that they had not experienced before. They begin to experience suffering and pain. They begin to experience, no doubt, death, all kinds of things around them that are different. And Adam in particular, of course, experiences the pain and the death within his own family of the murder of his son Abel. And then the exile of Cain. And then if you follow the pattern later on, they have another son whose name is Seth in verse 25. And it says, chapter 4, verse 25 of Genesis, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God," said she, "has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." And as far as I understand it, that's the first real reference to prayer in the scriptures, and I think it's significant, like lots of first references to things are. What's happening here is that the world is very different to the kind of world that Adam was created to enjoy. In that world all around him, he was surrounded by evidences of God's love and provision, but he turned his back upon that to go it alone, to be independent, not to be tied to God's apron strings. And the consequence, of course, was death. Not physical death, that came ultimately, but the death of a relationship, the death of all kinds of things, and death spread through the creation. It touched, as I've said, his family in the death of Abel, and it touched animals, no doubt, and it touched the plant life that was around in all kinds of ways. And then you come to this third generation. Adam's grandson is named Enos. And maybe this is just fanciful thinking, I hope it isn't. But If you can imagine Seth, who is regarded as the replacement for the sons, in a sense, which Adam and Eve have lost, because they lost one by murder, and they've really lost touch with the other one as a result of exile. And now here is Seth, the replacement. And then Seth comes to manhood, and Seth has a son. And Seth's son is just a baby. And if you can imagine this man with this baby in his arms, and looking at him, and regarding the world that is manifestly slipping into a different kind of world to the one that it was, and beginning to realize that all around there were dangers of one kind and another, and looking down at this little vulnerable life that he holds in his arms, and he calls this baby Enos, which means mortality or frailty. He looks at this little, frail, vulnerable thing, and he calls it Enos, and it says, that's when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. When he realized his helplessness to care adequately for this baby, when he realized the danger that this baby was in every moment of its life, when he recognized its vulnerability, when he recognized his creaturehood, and ultimately only God could help him, that is apparently when men first began to call upon the name of the Lord. The first instance of prayer. Prayer is an expression of our creaturehood. It's an acknowledgement that I cannot do it on my own. If I can do it on my own, I don't need God, so I don't pray. I only pray when I know I can't do it. And I know that only God can do it. And God has determined that man should live in this partnership with him. I mentioned the other night the event in the history of the Lord Jesus with his disciples, which comes in Luke's Gospel. It's Luke chapter 11, which is a chapter which has quite a lot to say about prayer in it, one way or another. And in Luke chapter 11, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, it's only Luke, incidentally, who draws our attention to that fact of this particular teaching part of the Lord Jesus' ministry. The others just introduce it as they feel it's right at that time by the Spirit of God. But Luke notices the events that preceded it. He notices what it is that caused the disciples to make this particular request. That as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And the point I made in one of the earlier sessions was that they did not say, teach us how to pray. It wasn't a formula, a technique, a pattern of words. It was a disposition that they had seen in Jesus Christ. They had seen this God-man, this Son of Man, who lives his life upon the earth as God intended men to live it, in humble, trusting dependence upon him, and they see something in him that they know is not in them in the same measure, and they know that it is a key factor in the pattern of his life. When the Lord lived upon the earth, he really did live as a man. He didn't live as God with secret resources that he could tap into that weren't available to other men. He became thoroughly, absolutely man. He wasn't God dressed up as a man. He wasn't God pretending to be a man. He was God who had become man. And he lived upon the earth as a man. And the first temptation that we read of in the scripture was a direct temptation to get him behaving not as a man, but to get him to behave and to tap into other resources and to behave as God. And Satan comes to him, and he's hungry because he's been not eating for 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan says to him, if you are the Son of God, then command these stones that they should be made bread. And Jesus immediately answers and said, it's written that man, not the Son of God, man shall live by bread, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, he is speaking of his dependence upon his Father. This is an ancient device of the enemy. He always wants to get us acting independently. He wants us to take the course into our own hands and to make our own decisions and to go it alone. And God's pattern is that we should go it in dependence, not independence, but in dependence of Him. The pattern that we're given in the scripture of man's fall has that built into it. If Adam had continued to, or if Adam had begun to take his opportunity of taking from the tree of life, which you know really is a picture of the Lord Jesus, it would have been symbolic of a dependence upon God Himself. He would have been taking from the words that proceeded from the mouth of God. He would have acquired his knowledge by revelation, which is dependent upon God, not upon intelligence or techniques. But he took another option, in which he could have the knowledge of good and evil, and thereby be independent of God. He would not need God for his information. He would get it from his own resources. That was the ancient temptation. And it comes again here, not in a garden now, but in the wilderness. Use your own powers. You don't need anybody else. You don't need any other resources. If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they should be made bread. And Jesus says, I'm here upon this earth as a man, and I'm living as a man. And it is man's pattern that God has ordained that he should live dependent upon God. He is the creature, and God is the creator. Man is not the creator. It's not man's job to turn stones into bread. It's not man's job to do those things. That is the work of a creator. It's man's job to be dependent upon the creator as the creature. And even in our new creation, which is what we are by His grace, by that work of His Spirit, we are still dependent upon Him. By definition, the creature is dependent upon the creator. And the new creation is as dependent upon the creator as anything else was. It's not a kind of a lump of something that you give, and from then on, that's it, you don't need anything else. This life that God gives us is not detachable from Him. The life is in the Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. One of the things that Paul says in Colossians, it's a wonderful phrase, when he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Earlier on in Colossians, he said, Christ is our beginning. He's not just our beginning, he is our continuation. He is our life. In fact, some of the words aren't there. They're in italics in your authorized version. So he just simply says, Christ, our life. There's a title for you for Colossians. Christ, our life. Not Christ plus all kinds of other bits and pieces. Christ. Christ is our life. This is our dependence upon Him. And all that He gives in prayer is dependence upon God. It's a conscious acknowledgement of our need, of our helplessness. I was thinking some little time ago, there are odd things that go through my mind at times, and I was thinking about sighing. Do you ever think about sighing? And what sighing is? And one of the things that provoked it was our dog. We have a dog that's 12 years old now, and we've had it since it was a pup. And when the children used to go out to school, the dog would sit in a particular place and watch them go out one by one. And when the youngest, the daughter, went out, the dog would go, because it was going to be on its own all day. And I used to think, this really is extraordinary, because this dog knows what it wants, and it knows that it isn't going to get what it wants, and it knows that it has no power to produce what it wants. And here you've got this involuntary admission of helplessness, which is what a sigh is. You know, no, you don't voluntarily sigh. You don't decide to it. In fact, often sighs will take you at the most surprising times. You may be doing something quite different, and suddenly you'll find a big sigh comes. And if you trace it back in your mind, you'll know that at the edges of your mind, you've actually been touching something that you're helpless to alter in any way at all. Sighing, I think it's the beginning of prayer, if it's directed towards God. There's a verse in the Psalms that says, let the sighing of the prisoner come unto thee. If we really do recognize our creatureliness and that there's nothing that you can do to change things, you can either sigh in hopelessness or you can sigh towards God and say, Lord, I am a creature. I really am. And I need you in these things. But there's another sense, and I want to use the words carefully, but there is another sense in which God needs us. Now, God needs nothing. He is the all-sufficient being, as Wesley calls him in one of his hymns. So that means, by definition, he doesn't need anything. But God has chosen to need something. God has determined that there are certain things that he will do only in cooperation with this creature, man, that he has created. As far as I know, angels don't pray. As far as I know. But human creatures pray. And there's this link between God and man in which the will of God will only be accomplished through the active cooperation of men's prayers with him. Let's turn to the letter that is the companion of Colossians. We spent a little time in it yesterday morning, Philemon, in the fellowship meeting, which wasn't part of the studies, but we just dipped into here. And look at this statement that Paul makes in his letter to Philemon. In verse 22, this is one of the places which indicates to us that this was Paul's first imprisonment and that he was expecting release, different to the imprisonment that you read in 2 Timothy when he clearly wasn't expecting release. But here he was, and this is what he says in verse 21, but withal, prepare me also a lodging, he says to Philemon, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Isn't that an amazing statement? He's expecting that God will deliver him and will set him free, but there is a dependence upon Philemon's prayer. That doesn't mean that he puts his trust in Philemon's prayer. You mustn't put your trust in prayer. You must put your trust in God. I remember having a conversation with my wife, Margaret, some time ago, and we were talking about some impossible situation, and she made this statement, and she said, well, I believe in prayer. And I said, oh, I don't believe in prayer. I'm an impossible person to live with. I'm so pedantic. And I said, no, I don't believe in prayer. I believe in God. I will not put my trust in prayer. I know that I am required to pray. I know that God will not do certain things unless I do pray in faith. But I will not put my trust in prayer. I must put my trust in God. In some parts of the world, particularly in Eastern Europe, in my little experience of Eastern Europe, there has developed a kind of a pattern where there is very great dependence upon prayer. And I remember being in Kiev in the Ukraine a couple of years after Chernobyl. And there was in a fairly large meeting, and they have this pattern that as the meeting is going on, people are bringing little scraps of paper to the front. And for a stranger, you're not quite sure what it is, but in fact, these are all prayer requests. And then the elder, or the people who are conducting the meeting, sometimes during the meeting, they end up with a little sheaf of these prayers and some that they can pray for publicly. And they call people out, and I suppose about 100 people came to the front who had put these little slips of paper requesting prayer. And the brother who was by the side of me, he said, every single one of these prayers is Chernobyl related. That he'd read out. Every one is a fear of a headache that they think may be more than a headache because of Chernobyl. Or a sore throat that they're fearful is more than a sore throat because of Chernobyl. Or a stomach condition that they're fearful is more than a stomach condition because of Chernobyl. And what it did, well, maybe it hasn't done this, but what it certainly aggravated is a kind of dependence on prayer, and not just dependence on prayer, but on the elders' prayer. These things need the specialists to pray. These things need the experts to pray. These things need the elders to pray. So you get a dependence upon prayer, and you get a dependence upon the professional prayers who are the elders. I think this is a subtle distraction. I'm not saying that the elders shouldn't pray. I'm not saying that we shouldn't receive requests to pray. That isn't what I'm saying. I'm saying that somehow we've got to encourage men and women to put their trust in God, not in the power of the Elders' Prayer. To put their trust in God, not in the power of anything else, but in God. But having said that, it is through prayers that God works out his purpose. And there's this mysterious partnership. We are co-workers with him. In that he is determined to do, he will only do it in cooperation with the believing prayer of his people. And you can see how Paul returns to prayer. This isn't the first or the only time by any means that he speaks of prayer in this letter. But he says to them in verse 2 of Colossians, continue in prayer. Continue. This is the, if I remember rightly, this is the continuing steadfastly word that you get in the Acts of the Apostles. Stick at it. Keep on praying, he says to these people. Now, I don't think he's just talking about duty, and I don't think he's just trying to get them into an habitual state of mind. I think he's just drawing their attention. He's just spoken about all these relationships which are so capable of going wrong, which are fraught with so many difficulties because they are targeted by the enemy. And he says to them, now you continue in prayer. Continue in your creaturely dependence upon God. And I've no doubt that the disciples in the days of Jesus saw him, saw his dependence upon his Father. You know, he was very conscious of it and spoke of it. I can't do anything unless my Father gives it me to do. I don't have any teaching unless my Father gives me the teaching to do. I and my Father are one. It's this dependence upon him. And the disciples saw it and they said, teach us to pray. It's been an increasing prayer of mine in the last few days and weeks for some reason. I just find myself saying constantly to the Lord, Lord, teach me to pray. Not teach me how to. But teach me the significance of prayer. I don't mean the theology in the significance. I mean, teach me the place that prayer, my dependence upon you, this secret communion I have with you, has in the working out of your purposes in my life. It's one of the things, no doubt, that Paul spent a lot of time doing when he was in his different kinds of imprisonments. Continue in prayer and watch in the same, he says, with thanksgiving. Prayer isn't, Oswald Chambers used to say, prayer isn't wool gathering, he used to say. Prayer isn't dozing. It's not kind of sitting there with nice thoughts floating through your mind. Prayer really is work, and it's no accident that you come the next word to this watch. And in the hymn that we sang about watching and waiting. Waiting on God, it's one of those phrases that in some circles, maybe in our circles, is used quite often. And people say, well, we need to spend some time waiting on God. And for people who are new to our circles, I'm not quite sure what it conveys to them. It's like lots of the things that we say. They are Bible pictures. And waiting on God is the picture of servants who are attentive, they are alert, with their eye upon their master, waiting for their instructions. They're ready to serve him. They're poised. They're on tiptoe of expectancy. They're waiting for the word. All that attention is given to him. They're not dozing. They're not sinking down into some passive state where maybe some idea or general direction will come. They have concentrated all their attentions upon him. They're watching. They're waiting. This word watch is the word that we get the English name Gregory from. It means to be vigilant or watchful. It means to be on your guard. He's spoken of all these relationships. He's spoken of his desire that the peace of God should dwell in their hearts, binding them together constantly in one unity. He knows where the divisions in the unity are likely to take place, at the joints. He specifically mentions the joints and the way that God wants us to live in those relationships. He comes into this part and he says, now continue in prayer and watch. Have your eyes open. Be vigilant. Don't go to sleep. You know that when Paul says similar things in the parallel passage in Ephesians, he uses Well, he uses the military metaphor, doesn't he? Let's go to Ephesians just to see. See how it follows exactly the same pattern. If you just let your eyes drift down, Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 21, which speaks about submitting yourself one to another in the fear of the Lord. And then as it drifts down, you'll see wives mentioned in verse 22 and husbands in 25. And then you come into chapter 6 and you've got children in verse 1. And then you've got fathers in verse 4. And you've got servants in verse 5. And you've got masters somewhere. Where have they gone? Oh, they're in verse 5. Where are they? Verse 9, you've got the masters. And then having said these things, having drawn attention to the areas where the wrestling can take place. Paul refers to wrestling here in Ephesians, and he does not say we have to wrestle. This is not a call to wrestling. It's not a call to spiritual warfare in the way that it's sometimes referred to. It is a recognition that spiritual warfare is already taking place. It's a recognition that we are in the middle of a battle. The wrestling, you may think it's with your wife or your husband or with your boss or with your father or with your children, but it's not. That isn't the focus of the wrestling. The wrestling is actually in heavenly places. There's a heavenly battle that's taking place, and these are just the symptoms of it as they're manifesting themselves on the earth level of things. And no sooner has he gone through these things, in verse 9, just to catch the flow of it, and ye masters do the same things to them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. In Colossians, he just speaks about putting on a sequence of things which you might think in terms of as clothes. But here, he's speaking specifically of our weaponry, of our armor. Put on the whole armor of God. Panoply, that is, that's that word, that's why it comes in the hymn. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes, the stratagems of the devil. Make no mistake about this, brothers and sisters, there is a strategy. The enemy has a strategy. And at certain times you can see aspects of it. You can see how things come together in a focus. And you can see the same thing happening here and here. And if you've got eyes to see and a heart to understand, you'll say, aha, there's a strategy here. I see what's happening. And that ought to tell you where the wall is at its lowest and where you should blow the trumpet. Now that really is mystical, isn't it? You'll have to go back into Nehemiah to understand what I'm talking about. But there are times when things are brought to a lower level of things. Sometimes brothers are brought low. Sometimes sisters are brought low. Sometimes churches are brought low. Those aren't the times to point the finger and criticize. Those are the times to blow the trumpet and focus the prayer and the battle at that point which the enemy in his strategy is focusing on. There are wiles, there are cunning schemes of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Wherefore take to you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The Romans had two different kinds of shield. They had a little one that they used to use when they were fighting in hand-to-hand combat, and they had another shield, the big wraparound shield, that they used when they were organizing themselves in tactical maneuvers. Those of you who have read Asterisk and other such learned treaties will know that you can make things into tortoises and all kinds of things which are very effective. And it was this great shield, and this is the one he refers to here. where above all, taking the shield of faith, the great shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always. Can you see why you need this armor? You need this armor to be equipped so that you can pray. This is why you need this armor. You need it because there is a battle on. Now you did not declare it, and you may not have been consulted about it, but you are involved in it. There is a battle on. I'm not advocating Karl Marx here, not for a minute, but one of the things that Karl Marx said was that there was a class war that was in progress. He didn't declare it. He said he recognized that it was taking place. And because it was taking place, he encouraged all those who committed themselves to his way of seeing things to understand that every single part of their life was part of that battle. Every relationship was part of that battle. Every job was part of that battle. There was nothing that was not part of that class struggle. I'm not advocating Karl Marx, but there is a battle going on. And every part of your life is part of that battle. Your relationship, husband and wife, is part of that battle. Your relationship, fathers and children, is part of that battle. Your relationship, masters and servants, is part of that battle. There is a wrestling going on. And you have a part to be and to play in it. But to play your part in it, you must be adequately attired. You must have the right equipment. Otherwise, you will not stand. You'll be driven from the battlefield. You'll need to be able to stand. Sometimes it's more important to stand than advance. In certain patterns of battle, it's more important to stand than advance. Sometimes if you advance too quickly and they've not been able to get the resources in train behind you, you will overextend your battlefront. You'll separate between yourself and where your resources are, and then the initiative will move into the hands of the people that you're attacking, and they'll drive you from the battlefield. That's an ancient strategy. That's always been the case. That's why Hitler's blitzkrieg worked so well when it worked well and fell to pieces when it didn't work well. If you could win the battle in one battle, it worked wonderfully. If you didn't win it in one battle, he was in trouble because he was always too far away from his supplies to be adequately supplied. You need sometimes to stand. Sometimes it's more important just to stand your ground and say, this is the ground I've taken. This is the bit of ground under my foot. This is where my feet have come to at this point. I will not be moved off this. We need a holy and humble belligerence, if there is such a thing. And we say, this far and no farther, I will not move off this land. Do you remember the story of the man in his field of lentils? There's a fascinating little old story in the Mighty Men of David. Of a man who, his responsibility that he had received in his heart from the hand of God was a field of lentils. Now, who's going to risk your life over a field of lentils? Well, he was. Because he knew God had given it to him. It was a sacred trust. And it might only appear like a field of lentils, but he wouldn't move a foot because God had given it to him. We need to be attired in this equipment. This equipment, these are all aspects, of course, of the provision of Jesus Christ. Every one of this. He is the truth with which our loins are girt. He is the righteousness which is our breastplate. He is our salvation. He is the sword. It's the faith of the Son of God by which we live. They're all aspects. They all point us to him and our dependence upon him. But in our dependence upon him, we must stand. There's a phrase in Romans where Paul speaks, and he says this. He says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. There is a wonderful combination of ideas in that verse. God is determined to bruise Satan under your feet. Now, he could do it himself. He will do it one day with just a word. He will slay the man of sin and all his enterprises with just one word, and it will be over. But at this present point in time, he is determined to do it under your feet, to involve you in his triumph, to involve you in his conquest. And there's no picture of lots and lots of striving. He isn't referred to as the God of battle. He refers to him as the God of peace. He says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan. He will do the bruising, but he'll do it under your feet, and he'll do it shortly. Now you are to be clad, I am to be clad, attired, with this armor that God gives us, because there's a battle on in which I am involved, whether I like it or not, whether I chose it or not, I am involved. And the battle is expressed like this, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Paul was often conscious of the need that he had for people's prayer. And my Bible is open on the last chapter of Ephesians, so it's also open on the first chapter of Philippians. And if you look in Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, he says this, he's talking about people who are preaching from different motives. In verse 18 he says, what then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. Now that can only mean that if that is the root that God has decided upon, if the root is not available to him, he won't do it. Is that logical? There are certain things, not all things, without a doubt, but there are certain things, and the route that God has decided to take is through prayer. So we have to be available to him. We have to be prepared. We have to be like the Roman soldier on sentry duty. He is ready, he's prepared, he's watchful, he's awake. He's praying with all prayer and supplication in this partnership. And we're all just foot soldiers. And I don't regard anyone as a centurion. You know, a foot soldier doesn't have to understand a great deal about battle strategy. I know there are lots of books written about strategy. I don't think a soldier needs to understand a great deal about strategy. I think he just needs to understand how to obey his commander. That's all he needs to understand. Let the commanders worry about the strategy. Let's just be sure that the word of Christ is dwelling goes in on us richly, that there is an unbroken link and relationship in our service to him as our Lord and our Master, and we'll let him sort out the strategy. There's something that Paul says in this pattern, in here. It comes in Colossians, and I've just made a note of it. The gospel is a partnership. And Paul uses a word for partnership often in the scriptures. He refers to a number of people as co-laborers or fellow laborers with him. I put here in the brackets, you'll notice that it's fellow laborers, not fellow directors. These are laborers. It says, the Lord said, have you ever noticed this divine logic when the Lord says, the fields are white or red to harvest? There's a white harvest, there's a barley harvest. The fields are white or ready to harvest. Pray ye therefore. Now, you might have thought it would have been more expeditious to say, the fields are white unto harvest, go and harvest some. But he didn't. There's a difference in divine logic. He says, the fields are white unto harvest, pray ye therefore. That the Lord of the harvest will send his laborers into his harvest field. Laborers into his harvest field. Not directors or spectators, but laborers. That's what are needed in the harvest field. But they need to be sent laborers. They need to be his laborers. And the only way that that can be guaranteed is if we pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers, his laborers, into his harvest field. But this is a partnership. Some will pray and some will go, and then the next week some of the prayers will go and some of those who went will be praying. It doesn't mean that one thing is fixed in one channel and it can't be altered. But this idea of partnership, to me, it speaks very strongly. I recorded, or I noted, I don't know whether this is the list or it's another one I did, but I think there are about 16 or 17 different individuals in the course of the scriptures who Paul refers to as my fellow laborer, my co-partner, the person who's with me in the yoke, in the work that we're doing. When we read the scriptures, perhaps we get a picture of Paul as a great commander-in-chief, marshalling his forces and directing this one and that one. But in his heart of hearts, Paul regarded himself just as a laborer alongside other laborers. And there's a whole list of people here. All these people are specifically referred to as Paul's co-laborers. Paul was not a star and did not regard himself as a star. He speaks of Priscilla and Aquila as his co-laborers, Urbane as his co-laborer, Timothy as his co-laborer, the whole Corinthian church, and they've got a trouble or two. He regards all of them as his co-laborers. Titus is his co-laborer. Epaphroditus is his co-laborer. Eutychus and Syntyche, the two women in Philippians, and Clement, they're his fellow laborers. Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Marcus, they are his co-laborers. Philemon, they're his co-laborers. Demas, do you remember Demas? One of the last things he wrote about Demas is, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." But there was a time when Demas was in the yoke with Paul, when they were co-laborers together. Luke, this was not a star system. I've put you a quote down here. This was written by A.W. Tozer over 30, maybe closer to 50 years ago. "The evangelical movement will continue to drift farther and farther from the New Testament position unless its leadership passes from the modern religious star to the self-effacing saint who asks for no praise and seeks no place, happy only when the glory is attributed to God and himself forgotten." 30 or 40 years ago, he wrote that. This is the man who the evangelical world regarded as a 20th century prophet. They stoned the prophets, do you remember? And they make a big fuss about their sepulchre. Dead prophets are always easier to handle than living prophets. Living prophets are a nuisance. They get under your skin. But when they've gone and they can't cause any more trouble, then you can build their sepulchre and make a big fuss about them. A.W. Tozer is no longer alive and writing, but this is his testimony. From maybe close to a half century ago, he saw trends in the evangelical movement. He saw trends towards a star system, towards the billing of big names and putting the name above everything else. He saw it, and he saw the dangers of it, and he said the evangelical movement will go farther and farther away from the truth until there's a U-turn on this particular issue. Now, you can ask yourself whether you think there has been a U-turn on the particular issue, or whether we are still into the star system. There was no star system in the New Testament. These men were servants of Jesus Christ. They were co-laborers. You get pictures of Paul working all night, sewing canvas to make tents, and preaching all day. This is the star. You know that there's a very old description of Paul. It's traditional, but it's very, very old. It comes from about the 2nd or the 3rd century. And someone was sent to meet Paul at the harbour. And they'd never met him before, so they were given a description of him, and we have the description. And he's described as something like this. It says he's small, bald, with a large nose, his eyebrows meet in the middle, and he has bowed legs. I sometimes think, yes, like your typical 20th century evangelist, you know, who has to be 6'3" and with blonde hair and blue eyes and an American accent. I'm not criticizing. Point. I'm just making a point. But, you know, they said of Paul, they said his bodily presence, really, it's not much to shout about. They didn't come to look at him. They certainly didn't come to look at him. There wasn't a star system. These people were servants. They were conscious that they were linked together in the purposes of God. And they cared for one another in these things. Paul prays in Colossians chapter 4, speaking specifically now of himself. Verse 3, he says, "With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance. I like this phrase. You will notice perhaps that Paul at this point is not saying, please pray that God will open a door of the prison, let us out. He's praying that God will open a door of utterance, because that's what matters to this man. He is a herald. He carries in his heart a sacred commission from the king, and his responsibility is simply to proclaim it. He often uses that word. He uses the Greek word keruso, which is the verb attached to an official herald who went to a place and said, thus saith the king, and you proclaimed it. Now, for Paul, it didn't matter where he acted as a herald. It didn't matter whether he was in a marketplace or in a synagogue or in the highest courts of the land before Caesar or before some of the local dignitaries and kings. It didn't matter whether he was in a prison or a house arrest. It didn't matter. The thing that mattered to him was that there should be an open door of utterance. That there should be an opportunity. That God had put within him should be manifest, should be released, spoken outwards. I put a little thing down here. I thought it might just interest you. You may have heard said, you may have said it, and if you have said it, well, I just ask you to consider what I'm going to say now. You may have heard said that there's an interesting prayer meeting in the Acts of the Apostles where the whole church are gathered together in someone's home and they're praying for Peter. Peter's in prison. Let's find it. Is it Acts chapter 12? Yes. Acts chapter 12. The official persecution has begun. King Herod has taken James, the brother of John, and executed him. And now he's going for Peter as an encore because it's pleased the Jews. So they arrest Peter and they put him in prison. And here he is in verse 4. And when he had apprehended Peter, he put him in the prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. And you'll sometimes hear people say that they're a little bit curious as to what kind of prayer this was, because when Peter was released, they didn't believe it. If you go on, if you turn to... here he is, he's at the door now, in verse 13. There's Peter knocked at the door of the gate. He's been released from prison by an angel. And he comes to the house where they're praying. It's the home of John Mark. And in verse 13, as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she didn't open the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, you're mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. I don't know whether you ever picture in your mind these situations. I do, and they often amuse me. The hubbub inside this house of this serving girl trying to persuade everybody that Peter was outside, and Peter's patiently still at the door. He's knocking away while they're having their discussion, their committee meeting on the outside and the inside as to whether he really is there or not. Peter's still there, knocking patiently at the door. And people look at this and they say, well, there wasn't faith. This surprised them because they had been praying for his release and yet there was no faith and yet God released him. Here's a question for you. Who says they were praying for his release? Who says they were praying for his release? Nowhere does it say they were praying for his release. If you go a chapter farther to back in the Acts of the Apostles, into chapter 4, you'll find another prayer meeting. And this is when they'd been arrested first time round for preaching the gospel. And if I read this, you'll listen and hear how they were or they weren't praying for safety or for people not to be arrested or for a nice quiet life. Well, this is what they were praying. Verse 23 of chapter 4. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast Christed, anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Well, that's what they prayed for. They had prayed that they might be able to speak the word of God with boldness. They had prayed that their possibility of fear that had come from this first beginnings of persecution wouldn't create in them a siege mentality where they retreated behind closed doors and tried to keep safe. They prayed that with all boldness they might preach God's word. And I guess that that's what they prayed for Peter as well. I don't see any indication that they prayed for Peter's safety. I don't know whether they prayed for James's safety either. That expectation may well have been that Peter would go the same way as James to execution. But what they prayed for, I guess, was that he would have a door of utterance, that he would be able to preach the word boldly, that nothing would impede the word of God in this man. We're only here for a short time, you know. I don't mean in this study, we're only here for a short time in that as well now, so you needn't worry. But we're here for a short time, and 90 years isn't a lot longer than 80, and 80 isn't a lot longer than 70, and 70 isn't a lot longer than 50 or 40. Why should we try to cling to life than the more important things? If we are commissioned by Jesus Christ, the most important thing, and you know it burns in the heart of Paul, and you hear it in the very last letter, and you can hear it when he says, I finished my course. That's what he lived for. He lived to fulfill the ministry. He lived to discharge the responsibility that God had put in his hands, and nothing else mattered. Prisons didn't matter. Shipwrecks didn't matter. Persecution amongst false brethren didn't matter. Stonings didn't matter. Nothing mattered except that he should be obedient to the heavenly vision. That was the secret of these men. They kept the heavenly vision. They had their eyes on God. So they're praying for this door of utterance. I'm going to turn you to one last place, and then we'd better come to some kind of stop, I think. Please turn to Titus. There's a reference to Titus on the top of page 31, if you have the notes. But it doesn't say it's from Titus, so I'm just telling you that's where it's from now. These last letters of Paul in our Bible, the last three anyway, Timothy, and Titus, are sometimes called the pastoral letters, and they were the last things that Paul wrote, and they give a wonderful insight into the heart of this man. This is Titus chapter 1, and verses 1 to 3 I'll read. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Saviour. Verse 3 is a wonderful verse if you want to understand what made Paul tick. If you want to know what made this man tick, it's here in verse 3. God has manifested his word through preaching. Preaching to Paul was not just talking. It was the opportunity for God to reveal himself. That's what it was. I think in many ways that's what preaching is. I distinguish it in my own mind from teaching. I think that's what preaching is. It is a manifesting of who Jesus Christ is in word through this preaching. And he says here, it's committed unto me. Paul had felt the weight in his hands of a sword that had been entrusted to him by his great captain, and a commission that was upon his heart. It had been given to him in the moments of his first meeting with Jesus Christ. That's when it was given to him. It had actually been spoken of even before that, when Ananias, who was going to be a living kind of a link, around about the same time, Ananias was hesitant to go to Paul because Paul had been the arch persecutor of the early Christians. And God says to Ananias, this man must suffer much for me. And he must also bear my name before kings and emperors. This man has a commission. This man has a destiny here that is settling upon his life. Now, the great thing about Paul was not his destiny. That was great. But the great thing about Paul was his fulfilling of his destiny. He fulfilled his ministry. He ran his race. He finished his course. The time of his departure was at hand. And he actually says, I'm now ready to be offered, in 2 Timothy. That's a wonderful picture. It's the picture of the drink offering. In ancient times with Israel, they had this drink offering that they added to other sacrifices. And they would have the drink mixed in a particular way, in a vessel, in a chalice of some kind. And then they would pour it out, drop by drop, on top of, culminating, finishing up the other sacrifices. Paul uses the phrase in Philippians on one occasion. But he uses it here in 2 Timothy and he says, I'm ready now. I'm ready to be offered. The last drops of my life now are coming out of the chalice onto the sacrifice that my whole life has been for Jesus Christ. It's coming not to an end, it's coming to a beginning. The time of my departure is at hand. I'm here, this is another picture, I'm here on the quayside. Here's the boat, I'm ready to get into it, I'm ready to go. I've finished. It's a wonderful thing. I don't know whether we've finished our course, but the time of your departure is at hand. And we ought to pray. I'm just going to say one last thing about neighbours. It goes on from this personal partnership to talking about walking in wisdom, redeeming the time. God has always had a heart for the outsider. Always. He's never just thinking about the church. He's always thinking about the whole world. The church has a unique privilege and a unique responsibility, but God's heart is for the whole world. He so loved the world that he gave his son. And you see it here coming through. Paul says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. And he uses a phrase and he says, let your conversation be with grace, sprinkled with salt. I'm just going to put those two things together. Well, this is the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. Jesus spoke with grace. They marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. It's one of the old psalms that speaks of him and it says, his lips drip grace. The undeserved love of God directed, moving out towards people. In your conversation, in your contacts with the outside world, let your words be words of grace. I suppose like me, you've seen some appalling things at times. I've seen some appalling open air meetings. I've seen meetings, I've got one in my mind now, I can remember seeing someone standing on a chair and saying, well, you're laughing now, but we shall be laughing one day. And that, it's horrifying. It's horrifying. Let your words be with grace. Sprinkle with salt. What's that all about? Well, salt, it has lots of pictures, but salt had a link with faithfulness and the covenant. Salt is a link with faithfulness. In fact, our word salary means salt money. When I was a lad, I know my mum especially wanted me to be sure that I had a job that was salaried. Because her definition of salary was you get paid work or play, she said. It wasn't a question of doing one job and getting paid for that one job. It wasn't a question of doing a week's job. There was a contract involved if you had a salary. There was a kind of a faithfulness that was involved with your master, your owner, and you, and that's what salary was, as distinct from wage earning in those days. And the word salary comes from salt money, because Roman soldiers were paid part of their money in salt. And there's this link with faithfulness. In our graciousness with men and women, with those that are with outside, it needs to be graciousness with faithfulness. Not gracefulness in the sense that you never upset anybody, because that would be ungracious. It's gracefulness with faithfulness. Let your conversation, let your way of life, let it always be seasoned with salt. Let it always have this faithful link. This, we are faithful servants of a faithful God, and we are the world's servants for Jesus' sake. And we are one another's servants for Jesus' sake. Because of the covenant, we serve one another. Let's pray. Speaking of this covenant, it just provokes the consciousness in me, Lord, of this glorious covenant into which you brought us. Oh, thank you. Thank you. This isn't an experience. It is a covenant. Thank you. This isn't a one-off meeting. This is a relationship into which you brought us and to which you have committed yourself to see it through from its beginning to its end, to fulfill all your purpose in us. I do pray for each one of us, Lord, as we go back to our different circumstances, that whatever the distractions or digressions may be, that we shall have our eyes open, that we shall be vigilant to spot these subtle persuasions to other things and to refocus and reconcentrate all our love, our affection, our givenness, the pouring out of our lives upon our Lord Jesus. I want to thank you, Lord, that nothing has changed. Christ is all. And if he is in me, then all the fullness is his, and I need nothing. I never shall need anything other than the continual day-by-day expression of the Word of Christ dwelling in me richly. Thank you, Lord. Make these things real, Lord. I do pray you'll earth them now. Convert all these things that we've shared into flesh and blood, into daily realities, in our every relationship, and glorify Jesus Christ and in our lives, give him the preeminence, Lord. Amen.